Pastor Mark will be concluding his series, wonderful as it is, as has been, about Moses. And today we're reading from chapter 32 of Exodus, verses 1 through 21. I invite you to stand with me in honor of the word of the Lord. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down. For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, here we are again. Your people, your word, your servant, Pastor Mark, praying earnestly that your Holy Spirit might take the things of Christ and make them real to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Young people, this is adults, everybody, the congregation. What I'd like you to focus your attention on today is what do we learn about idolatry from this narrative? And you'll hear things that I don't say because the Holy Spirit will bring them to your remembrance and bring them to mind. You'll hear things that I do say, but that's what we'll be discussing at the end of the sermon is what we discover about idolatry from this narrative. A story for you this morning. Joshua warmed himself by the fire as the chill of the new day began to fade. He then followed the same routine he had for the previous 39 days. He gathered some manna, enough to see him through the day, picked a few berries growing nearby, and refilled his water skin from the small spring he had discovered shortly after Moses had left him to ascend further up the mountain. Then he waited for Moses to return just as he'd been instructed to do. As he waited day after day, he reflected upon everything that had taken place in the past year from the time Moses had first arrived in Egypt. He remembered well his first encounter with Moses. He had stood on the fringe as Moses gathered the elders of Israel together to tell them of Yahweh's intent to deliver them from slavery and their bondage to Egypt. He then rehearsed the various plagues that Moses had announced to Pharaoh, each one coming to pass just as predicted and each one seemingly worse than the one before. And although he had observed it firsthand, he still marveled at the power of Elohim, who could cover the entire land of Egypt with frogs and lice and flies and locusts, and yet protect the province of Goshen from each infestation. The power of God to afflict all the Egyptians with boils and inundate the land with water and great hail such as had never been seen or heard of, all the while protecting him and his Hebrew brethren. And then the deep, impenetrable darkness that had enveloped the entire land for 3 days, again with Goshen being the exception. But it was the final plague that still sent a shiver down his spine every time it came to mind. It still greatly unsettled him when he thought about what would have happened to his firstborn son had he not been obedient to sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb over the doorposts of his dwelling. And then he laughed within himself as he recalled both the thrill and the terror walking between 30-foot walls of water as he and his brethren crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground and then watched as the entire army of Pharaoh was utterly destroyed when they foolishly rushed in after them. But shortly after having all that water around them, they found themselves in the wilderness with nary a drop of water to be found. And he'd watched in amazement as Moses had cast a lifeless tree into the bitter waters of the oasis at Marah, turning that poisonous water into life-sustaining drink, which was the sweetest that he had ever tasted. Then the bread from heaven, manna, the same consistency every day, but constantly changing in taste so that each day it seemed to be new. As their journey continued, they again soon found themselves without a source of fresh water. And again, Yahweh miraculously provided water as Moses struck the sheer face of one of the cliffs at Horeb, and a mighty stream of water came gushing out. Soon after that, he'd been chosen by Moses to lead the Israelites victoriously into battle against the Amalekites who had sought to cut off their advance toward the Promised Land. What a privilege that had been for Joshua. What a thrill that had been. Israel's first military victory was surely many to follow with Yahweh fighting for them. But then once again, he and his people were reminded of how vastly different Yahweh was from any of the gods that they had known in Egypt. Along with his brethren, he was terrified when Elohim had come down on the mountain to meet with the Hebrew people. The appearance of Yahweh had been accompanied by such a cacophony of sound that the ground literally shook beneath their feet. But that same terrible and awesome God had graciously invited Moses and him, along with Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, to meet with him on the mountain. 70 elders of Israel were also privileged to attend this encounter, where they all ate and drank in the presence of Yahweh. After that large group had safely returned, a return that seemed in doubt on several occasions, Moses was again commanded to come up to the mountain to meet with Yahweh and receive the law and commandments God had written for his people. As Moses' chief assistant, he had been assigned to accompany Moses part of the way up the mountain. He, along with the elders of Israel, had been instructed to wait for Moses, however long that took, to wait for Moses, and so he had patiently waited for the last 39 days. And so deep in thought was he about all these matters, that he did not hear the approach of Moses, and it was only when Moses spoke to him that he was awakened from his reverie. He immediately saw the two stone tablets that Moses carried in his arms, and deduced that surely these must be the copies of the 10 words that Yahweh had spoken to the Hebrew people some 6 weeks earlier. Moses was insistent that they leave at once. There's no time to discuss what Moses had seen and heard. Joshua was surprised to see the face of Moses clouded with anger, especially in light of the fact that he just come from the presence of Yahweh. He expected something more serene, perhaps, or even joyful. As they hastened down the mountain, well before they came within sight of the people, they heard loud noises drifting up from the encampment below. To Joshua's ears, this sounded like the noise of battle. Had the Amalekites, in their absence, regrouped, or perhaps recruited other tribes to mount a counter-assault against the Hebrew people? Their pace quickened, and Moses soon deduced that what they heard was not the sound of war, but rather the noise of some sort of festival or celebration. As they came out of the cloud that enveloped the mountain and caught sight of the people spread out on the plain below, they were stunned by what they observed. It had all the marks of a pagan festival. But most disconcerting of all was the sight of the people in various stages of undress, all dancing and cavorting around a golden calf that looked just like Apis, the chief bull god of the Egyptians. Where had that come from? What rebellion, what treason, what insanity had possessed the Hebrew people in the brief period they'd been gone? And we can only imagine how sickening and disturbing this sight must have been to Moses. How did this happen? He must have found himself asking. How did this happen? And our text tells us, actually Moses tells us, for he is the author of the book of Exodus. So we read in verse 1, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" And then what follows throughout the remainder of this chapter is one of the most grievous episodes in all of redemptive history. This was nothing less than a complete rejection of the plan Yahweh had established for his people. Moses had gone up to the mountain to meet with Yahweh to receive instructions regarding the system of worship, the lifestyle that Yahweh had planned for his people. Those instructions would have included designs for the tabernacle, as well as the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. And we see all of that content spelled out before this chapter here and preceding chapters and after this chapter, as well as in the book of Leviticus. Great detail about their life together, about life in the covenant community of faith. Great detail about the tabernacle. Now, while this is Leviticus and this last half of Exodus is certainly a lengthy portion of Scripture, would it have taken 40 days for Yahweh to communicate all of this to Moses? Would it have taken that long? Actually, if you were to take the time to read through this slowly through the book of Leviticus and through the chapters of the relevant chapters in Exodus, you could do it easily in 6 or 7 hours. That's a lot of time, but you could do it in 6 or 7 hours. So it could have been accomplished in half a day, more like the time frame the Israelites were accustomed to Moses being up on the mountain meeting with Yahweh. Again, I mentioned last week there's a record of at least 8 different encounters that Moses has with Yahweh, going up and back, up and down, up and down, up and down. And usually it would seem to indicate from these early encounters that when Moses went up to the mountain and returned, he did so all in the same day. He may have gone up early in the morning and came back that evening, later in the day came back in the evening, but he always returned the same day. Why was he gone on this occasion for 40 days and 40 nights? Well, some of you are well aware of the fact that 40 in Scripture represents a period of testing or trial or tribulation. You remember, at the time of the great flood, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. Noah waited 40 additional days before opening a window on the ark. The 12 spies sent out to survey the land spent 40 days in Canaan. Israel would wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Jonah warned Nineveh that they had 40 days to repent before Elohim would destroy them. And best known of all, our Lord spent 40 days and nights in the wilderness where he was tempted and tested by Satan. And so it was on this occasion as well. Yahweh kept Moses on the mountain. For one reason, he kept Moses on the mountain for 40 days and nights so that he might test his people. Would they be obedient to him? Would they follow him? Would they abandon their devotion to him for their false gods? Would they go back to their false gods? And sadly, as we see unfolding in the text before us, they failed that test miserably. But when I think about that, then failing that test miserably, I have to ask the question of myself and I ask the question of you. How about us? How do we handle the tests, the trials our Lord sends our way? Do we patiently wait upon the Lord, as we read in our text earlier today, in our call to worship? Do we patiently wait on the Lord as Isaiah commends us and encourages us to do? Yet those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Do we wait upon the Lord, or do we whine and complain? Do we murmur and grumble about God's timing, about God's actions, or perhaps His lack of actions? But as becomes clear in our text, Israel's actions went far beyond murmuring and grumbling about the absence of Moses. The leaders gathered around Aaron and insisted that he make gods for them that could guide and lead them. Now that phrase there, they gathered to Moses, to Aaron, or the New English translation has it this way, they gathered together around Aaron, has very negative connotations associated with it. It's used three other times in the writings of Moses, three times in the book of Numbers. And it always has negative connotations associated with gathering around Moses or Aaron. Listen to a couple of those examples. Now Korah, with Dathan and Abiram, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against, same word, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So here we see the people gathering around Moses, and we know the rest of that story, how it plays out. Okay, you bring your censers, we'll bring our censers, we'll have a contest here. Who really is God listening to? Then later on, Numbers 20, verses 2 through 3, now there was no water for the congregation. Kind of a recurring theme, right? You think they would learn a lesson, no water, God will provide. God will provide. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses, spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." Now simply put, back in our text, in verse 1, when the people gathered around Aaron, they had no good intentions. They were not noble in their intentions. Their words were infused with a spirit of hostility. They were in an attack mode. Now, that being said, this is not to make any sort of excuse for Aaron. I point this out that he was under great duress, under great attack from the other leaders, the other representatives of the people on this occasion, so they can better understand this was an explosive situation. Now, to be sure, Aaron should have told him, "Go pound sand," which there was a lot around to do. No, I'm not listening to you. I have absolutely no intention of helping you return to the worship of man-made idols. I have no intention of being party to your rejection of Yahweh's plan for us, His people. Now, that's what people of conviction do, right? If you've got strong convictions, you refuse to be swayed by popular opinion. You refuse to be intimidated by threats or even actions against you. You refuse to listen to a wrong counsel. In this instance, however, Aaron buckled under the pressure. Now, I note that on this occasion, but on several other occasions, the two that I just read to you, Moses and Aaron are being surrounded together. And perhaps it's because he has Moses by his side, but Aaron does much better on the subsequent occasions where they're confronted by the leadership of Israel. But in this instance, he failed miserably. Now, it is important to remind ourselves that Israel had already received the Ten Commandments, although only in verbal form. They'd heard them. They'd heard God speak directly to them the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Thus, they were not acting in ignorance, not as if they did not know any better. They were keenly aware that they were ignoring, that they were violating the first two commandments, which are what? Number one, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Number two, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth." Don't bow down to them. Don't serve them. Don't have anything to do with them. The first commandment, you'll remember, forbids the worship of any god except God, the worship of a false god. The first commandment. The second commandment forbids the worship of the right God in the wrong way. And we see so much of that happening around us today. People believe in Jesus, they believe in God, they're worshiping Him, but they do so in the wrong way, in ways not prescribed by our Lord. And so they can do that. Israel did that through the creation of images or representations of the true God. Images, representations of the true God. It's not as if they were rejecting the true God, but they wanted to conform to their idea of what He should be. So it was a violation of the second commandment that Israel was particularly guilty of. In their mad rush to embrace what I think we often can describe as a user-friendly God, one who's not quite so terrifying, one who's not quite so demanding, one who can be seen and touched by us. In that process, they spurned, they rejected the one true God who had already done for them what they were now asking. Come, make us gods that shall go before us. What had Yahweh been doing up to this point in time? Going before them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He'd been going before them. And yet they did not realize what he had done. As the psalmist reminds us in his account of this whole sordid affair, they forgot their Savior, the great things that he had done for them in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. They forgot. They forgot. Or they ignored them. Now, in their defense, if you can even use that sort of language, while they demanded that Aaron make for them this carved image, they still believed that this carved image was Yahweh, that it represented Yahweh. Now again, if you drop down to verse 5, so when Aaron saw it, this molten image, he built an altar. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is the feast of Yahweh. The feast of Yahweh. They were not rejecting Yahweh out of hand. They were simply rejecting the plan that he had for them. And this becomes clear in verses 4 through 6, where we read that the idol came up out of the fire, as Aaron describes it. And then they have this proclamation that we're going to have a festival tomorrow. We're going to build an altar. We're going to eat and drink together in this festival environment, this festival context. And so all this going on, this building of an altar before their newly minted God, the proclamation of a feast day, the presentation of burnt offerings and peace offerings were all part of the worship service Yahweh had already begun to give instructions for. This is part of Yahweh's plan for them. But simply put, they wanted the power and might of Yahweh, the things he had done for them, as represented by the strength of the bull Aaron had fashioned, and they wanted the sense of nearness and approachability that the carved image represented. They wanted a God whom they could see and touch and feel, who could lead them, but also a God who would worship as they would allow them to worship as they pleased, to worship in their own way with all these strictures and commandments and frightening manners. In other words, they wanted a God who conformed to their ideas of what he should be like and what he should require of his people. As I said a moment ago, they wanted a user-friendly God. R.C. Sproul makes that very point when he says this: the cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. Now that same urge to have a user-friendly God still characterizes the approach that many today take as they think about God. And you are surely aware that we are in an increasingly religious culture. Now, it's not the religion of Israel, it's not the religion of Christianity, but it is a religious fervor. People believe in God more than ever before. Those who deny the existence of God are actually decreasing in number. Those who affirm some God, some creative power, some other power, some force, are increasing in number. So God, the belief in God, is pervasive in our culture today. More and more people are comfortable speaking about the spiritual dimension of life, and they're happy to talk about their perceptions of God. So perhaps you've heard someone say something like this: well, I like to think of God as... Isn't that always dangerous? I like to think of God as... And fill in the blank. I like to think of God as my co-pilot, kind of giving direction to my life. I'd like to think of God as... And fill in the blank again, to your own satisfaction, so you create a God in your own image, in your own liking, in your own mind. Now what follows is it makes it clearly evident to the people of Israel, as well as to us, that the God of the Scriptures is not some benign force. He's not some senile grandfather-like type who overlooks our sin. Rather, he is the God of Mount Sinai who thunders, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch it, But he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. That's the law. That's the purity. That's the holiness that God demands of His people. And what is needed to approach God, this holy and awesome God, is a mediator and intercessor, one who can reconcile a sinful, rebellious people to the God they've alienated by their gross disobedience. And this is precisely what we see in our text in verses 7 through 14. A mediator, an intercessor, one who seeks to reconcile disobedient people to their God. Yahweh first told Moses exactly what had been going on in his absence. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people." This is the first time that phrase is used, but you'll remember that that becomes the description of Israel from this point forward, a stiff-necked people. "Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Now, while the response of Yahweh to the rejection of His people seems to be His intended course of action, "Let me alone," He says, "let me alone, that I may pour my wrath upon them, that I may consume them." What we need to understand is that this is a rhetorical comment on the part of Yahweh. He's not commanding Moses. He is challenging Moses. Challenging Moses to demonstrate his love for, his devotion to, and his identification with his Hebrew brethren. It's as if he were saying something along these lines. "This is what I intend to do. Pour out my wrath upon them, on my people. To destroy them, this is what I intend to do unless someone stands in my way, stays my hand, and intercedes for them." And as will become clear, it was never Yahweh's intent to destroy His people, regardless of the corruption of which they're presently guilty. Now, there's some debate on that. Some people will say, "Well, yeah, God fully intended to destroy them. If Moses hadn't interceded, God changed His mind." No, God doesn't change His mind, okay? We have to understand that He doesn't change His mind. One way we can conclude that it was never His intent to destroy His people was His opening words to Moses. "Get down, go get down." If He intended to destroy Israel, He would have said, "Forget it, I don't need you to go down and don't intercede, don't pray. I'm going to destroy them now, instantly." And would have been a done deal. So, it was never His intent to destroy His people. Part of what is going on here, which is really kind of cool, part of what's going on here is a test for Moses. Yes, God's people as a whole are being tested, but there was also a test for Moses. Listen to this. "Let me destroy this stiff-necked people," he tells Moses, "and I will make of you a great nation." I will make of you a great nation. Think for a minute about Yahweh was offering Moses. What was He offering Moses? Hey, you want to be the new Abraham? You want to take the place of Father Abraham? You want to be a man of renown whose name will go down in history as the father of a great people? Is that what we can do that? We can make that happen. And think of the temptation it would have been for Moses. For one thing, he would have rid himself of the burden of this stiff-necked people, this rebellious people, this ungrateful people. He could have been done with him once and for all. Moses' response is telling. It's so beautiful to behold. He didn't think about that option for a second. He doesn't hesitate for a second, but immediately begins to intercede for his brethren, pleading with Yahweh to stay His hand of judgments. And I want you to note the transformation that has taken place in Moses' life. From one who was unwilling to even consider being used by God to rescue his brethren, he is now their staunchest advocate. From one who was unwilling to so much as lift a finger to help his enslaved brothers, he is now willing, as we see later in this text, he's now willing to lay down his life for them. Moses shows here all the signs, all the marks of a true mediator. Now, he is, of course, a type of the consummate mediator, the ultimate intercessor, our Lord Jesus Christ, who so fully identified with His people, with us, that He became one of us. Moses, in his plea to stay God's hand of judgment, makes use of three lines of argument. First, he says, "Why would you nullify everything you've done by your mighty actions in bringing your people out of Egypt? It'll all be for naught if you destroy them." Second, "Why would you give the Egyptians any satisfaction in seeing the destruction of your people? They would then be able to charge you with being vindictive or capricious, just like their own gods. Worse yet, they could draw the conclusion that you weren't really an all-powerful God after all, because you couldn't sustain and keep your people alive in the wilderness. You couldn't do it. You had to kill them because you couldn't sustain and strengthen them in the wilderness. And third, and most importantly of all, remember your promises. Remember your promises, your words to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that is, to Jacob. You swore by your own great name to multiply their descendants and give them the land in which they themselves had simply been sojourners. Now, there's something to underscore here, something important to understand. While compassion for his brethren had immediately driven Moses to intercede for them, there was an even greater motive that compelled him to pray as he did. Do you see it here? Do you see it? He was vitally concerned about Yahweh's name. He was vitally concerned about Yahweh's glory. He was zealous to see Yahweh's name declared among the nations rather than being besmirched among the nations, degraded among the nations. He was passionate about God's name, about God's glory. As we've noted on several occasions, as we've worked our way through this series of sermons on Moses, on the life of Moses, God's glory is the central theme that pops up again and again throughout this entire narrative. We see it again and again and again. God's glory, God's glory, God's glory. It's central to a proper understanding of this entire Moses narrative. And likewise, it needs to be the recurring theme in our own narrative, in our own lives. God's glory, God's glory. After gaining Yahweh's assurance that he would relent from the harm which he said he would do to his people, Moses headed back down the mountains, the two tablets of the law firmly in hand. Now, at some point, we don't know where exactly, Joshua joined him and they returned together. Again, what they saw as they arrived back at the encampment was mind-boggling. When Yahweh told Moses that the people had corrupted themselves, never in his wildest imaginations would he have thought that his brethren could have descended into such debauchery in such a short period of time. The word used in verse 25 is helpful in understanding what was actually going on there. Now, when Moses saw the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, that word is helpful because it carries the idea of sexual overtones associated with it. Its primary meaning is to loose or to uncover, to loose something or to uncover something. And its context will dictate what is being loosed and what is being uncovered. In this context, it was people who were being loosed. It was people who were being uncovered. Clearly, pagan rituals, which should have been left behind in Egypt, were once again being reenacted as wild and unrestrained dancing continued, even as they saw Moses and Joshua approaching. Now, by the way, parenthetical here, is dancing wrong? Well, I hope not. Is that a great dance Friday evening? This is dancing of a whole different nature, a whole different kind. This is filthy dancing. This is immoral dancing. This is degrading dancing. And they didn't care that Moses saw this because they had lost all respect of and fear of Moses as well as the God whom he represented. Moses' response to what he saw is both dramatic and declarative. Dramatic and declarative. Lifting the two tablets he held in his arms high overhead, he smashed them to the ground, breaking them into hundreds of pieces on the rocky ground at his feet. Now some will say, well, see, Moses hadn't learned to control his temper yet. It was a temper that got him in trouble 80 years before. You know, back when he was a young man, he got him in trouble by killing an Egyptian. Remember that? So he's lost his temper again. He hasn't learned to control his temper yet after all these years. But what that sort of view misses altogether is the symbolic nature of Moses' action. Now, in the culture of that day, and even going on to our own day, when a covenant was established and it was violated in any way, it was described as breaking that covenant, breaking covenant with the people involved in that covenant. And again, we use the same language today. This seemingly impulsive action by Moses was actually laden with significance. It symbolized the seriousness of the rebellion of the Hebrew people. It demonstrated that God's covenant with his people had been broken, perhaps beyond repair. Their covenant with God had been broken. But even if it could be repaired, there undoubtedly would be consequences, serious consequences. And so it is with our own lives as well. While it is the case, we claim that to be the case every Lord's Day, while it is the case that our sin can be forgiven, not a few of us have suffered long-term consequences for our sin. Simple example. Girl gets pregnant out of wedlock. She can be forgiven for that, but you can't take the baby back. You can't become unpregnant suddenly. And that's just an example of long-term consequences of actions that have been forgiven, sin that has been forgiven, but the consequences that go on and on and on for many, many years following that. There are consequences for our actions. There are consequences for the sinful choices we make. Moses next acted decisively against the idol itself. Now, you understand this idol wasn't really all that big. It was probably maybe 20 to 24 inches, a couple of feet. And it had been carved out of wood first and overlaid with gold. So it's pretty easy to burn up. He takes that idol and burns it up and grounds it into powder and then puts it in the water source, probably that gushing water coming out of Mount Horeb, puts it into their source of water so that eventually all the people are compelled to drink of the bitter waters of their sin. Moses' next response was to confront his brother Aaron. Now you have to catch the incredulity that is in Moses' voice when he said, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? What were you thinking? How could you possibly have done this? What was going on in your mind?" Now, some see in this a bit of empathy on the part of Moses towards his brother, because he knew how persuasive, he knew how argumentative, he knew how threatening the people could be. He himself had already felt the wrath on several occasions. But make no mistake here, while there may have been a hint of empathy here, Moses held Aaron accountable. Aaron was the one who had brought so great a sin upon all the people. Had he been the leader he should have been, he could have stopped this whole debacle in its infancy. He could have turned to Yahweh for help against these ringleaders of this insurgency. Sadly, Aaron failed to take responsibility, and he failed even further in fessing up to his own part in this whole debacle. In fessing up to his own sin, he failed to acknowledge the seriousness of his sin, let alone the sin of the people. In verse 22, what he's essentially saying is something along these lines. Come on, little brother. I mean, it appears to be kind of a big, is it really that big a deal though? I mean, really, come on? Really that big a deal? Can't we just lighten up just a bit here? Besides, you know how temperamental and fickle the people are. Now, his initial description of how this whole sordid affair played out is pretty accurate, pretty spot on. You know the people. They are set on evil. For they said to me, "Make us gods that should go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. Now, this is a stall tactic, I think, on the part of Aaron. He's hoping they don't want to divest themselves of their gold. They want to hold on to their gold. They didn't have any gold 2 months before. They were slaves. They had no gold, but they plundered the Egyptians. They walked out with lots of gold. Now, Aaron's really sharp here. Bring me your gold, then we'll talk. Surprisingly enough, they brought him their gold by the boatload. So they brought him his gold, gave it to him. And it's at this point in the story that Aaron gets a little evasive. It gets a little sketchy. Here's what he says. I mean, think about this. It's just a bald-faced lie. I didn't think they brought all this gold. I had a fire going. I started throwing a little bit of gold into the fire, a little more gold in the fire, a little more. And all this gold going into the fire. And pretty soon, this cat just emerged from the fire. What could I do but take it out and present it to the people as a representation of Yahweh? It's the best I could do. And by the way, where were you? Where were you, Moses? You weren't here to help me. It was all left to me to figure out what to do with this situation. And so he will not take personal responsibility. And that's our bent as well, isn't it? We always want to shift blame. Well, this woman you gave me, this wife you gave me, this husband you gave, that's really the problem. These children you gave me, that's... Moses didn't even respond to how ludicrous this statement was by Aaron. And I think his silence is deafening. He wasn't buying a word of it. Moses' next action was to take the role of judge. He'd been mediator, intercessor, now he takes the role of judge and exacts retribution from those who participated in this open rebellion against Yahweh and were refusing to repent. Now, I think it's helpful at this point to recognize that not all, we've used the number 2 million, it's anywhere from 1.5 to 2.5 million people walked out of Egypt, and not all were Israelites, some were pagans, Egyptians, that were terrified by what they saw and wanted to follow after Yahweh, this new God they discovered. But not all the people who walked out of Egypt participated in this debauchery. And likely, it's likely only a small percentage of them did engage in these unrestrained actions. But they were all stained by this event because they failed to do anything to stop it, to intervene, and to keep it from happening. So they were guilty as well. Moses then placed a challenge before the people. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. Come on, gather around me." And immediately, our text tells us, the Levites rallied to the challenge. Now, what's interesting about that is to note that Aaron himself was a Levite. And it's very possible, it's very likely, that his fellow Levites, seeing, well, I guess if Aaron's going to do it, I guess we can do it as well. If the leadership does it, it must be all right, right? It must be okay. So it's likely that they participated along with Aaron in some of these idolatrous actions. But, and this is huge, but given the chance to repent, they did so immediately and were used of God to exercise judgment in the covenant community. They were to bear the sword against all who refused to repent of this great evil, even if that meant striking down father and brother. So what happened is they moved throughout the camp, identifying those who had participated in the worship of the golden calf, offering them an opportunity to repent. Those who did were forgiven, who repented of their sin were forgiven. Those who refused to do so meant instant execution. The number came to be about 3,000 who refused to repent of their idolatrous ways. Now, we can spend a good deal of time talking about that doesn't seem very fair. Well, as you learn very early on in life, life's not fair. Things are not fair. But God is God, and he will not be trifled with. The following day, our text tells us, Moses again took up his role as mediator, as intercessor for the people. He hoped to requite, it's a nice 75-cent word, requite. It means to compensate or make up for the great sin of which his people were guilty. He hoped to make atonement for their sin. He hoped to have that sin covered by the mercy and grace of God. Again, we see here a beautiful picture of Christ's atoning sacrifice for us. Moses is that type of Christ who made the perfect sacrifice for us. Moses, imitating Christ, offered to lay down his life for his people to be blotted out of the book of life so that his people might be saved. Now, as good and as great and as godly as Moses was, his offer was inadequate. His own death could never suffice to pay the price for the sin of his people. Why? Why? Because he himself was a sinner. He himself was a sinner. Only a perfect sacrifice could atone for, could pay for the sin committed by God's people. Only a sinless sacrifice would suffice to remove both the guilt and penalty of sin. Only the Son of God would be suitable for this sort of a sacrifice. Well, as I mentioned in my weekly email, 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us that this episode and a series of related episodes happened to ancient Israel as examples for us. As examples for us. They were written, Paul tells us, they were recorded for our admonition, for our instruction. And we do well to try to see what we are to learn from these episodes. What instruction can we take away from this particular narrative? Three things, very briefly, and then we'll be done. First of all, God must be honored and glorified as God. God must be honored and glorified as God. He is sovereign. He is in absolute and complete control of everything. He never has been, nor will he ever be, a user-friendly God. He never has been, nor will he ever be, a user-friendly God. To think that we can control or manipulate God in any way is the height of folly, yet people try that still today. To manipulate God, to get him to do certain things. And we find ourselves even kind of negotiating, like, well, God, if I do this, will you do that? If I do this, will you do that? If I don't do that, will you not do that? We find ourselves negotiating with God, trying to manipulate. That's foolhardy. That's foolish in the extreme. Rather, we do well to humble ourselves to His purposes and His plans for us, rather than crafting our own plans, our own agendas that run contrary to His. And what that means practically, I think, beloved, for us, is that day by day, we seek His face. We submit our wills to His will. We focus on what He would have us do rather than we would have to do, rather than what we want to do ourselves. Second, we learn from Aaron the importance of fully confessing our sins. God knows all the gory details, beloved, every detail of our sin, doesn't He? It serves no purpose to try to act as if our sin is not really that bad, not all that heinous. Every sin, and you know this, but every sin, regardless of how small or insignificant it may seem to be, every sin is worthy of death. Question 84 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserveth the wrath, both the wrath and curse of God, both now and in the life to come. That's what sin deserves, the wrath and curse of God. What's our hope? The Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, there's one who paid for every single sin we have ever committed or ever will commit. What our Savior asks of us in return is to be honest with ourselves and regularly acknowledge our severe shortcomings, our own fallenness, our own sinfulness. What it requires of us after doing so is genuine repentance, a true turning away from our sin rather than still holding on to the vestiges of that sin in any form or shape. Third, and of crucial importance, we must come to grips with the seriousness of idolatry. I recently started a book with this interesting title, We Become What We Worship. We Become What We Worship. We Become What We Worship. It has this subtitle, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry. And what he does, he works his way all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, showing how pervasive idolatry is amongst God's people. Yes, we expect non-believers, pagans, to be idolaters, but he's showing how idolatry sneaks its way in every book of the Bible, into the lives of God's people. And we have to wrestle with that. Here's his main premise. Listen to this. What people revere, what people revere, they resemble either for ruin or restoration. Listen to that. What people revere, they resemble either for ruin or restoration. Stated another way, what we emulate, what we copy, is that which is most important to us. We emulate, we copy that which we deem to be most important to us, whether it be animate or inanimate, and this to our benefit or to our destruction. Simply put, our hearts are drawn to that which we believe to be our highest good. Whether you realize it or not, you have a highest good. You have something you value above everything else. It is your greatest value, your greatest worth, that which you value most highly, most significantly. But here's the jarring truth, beloved. If that which we revere above all else, that which we define as our highest good, is anything but God and His glory, if anything takes precedence over the Lord Jesus Christ, we are guilty of idolatry. We are guilty of idolatry. So how do we combat our innate idolatrous tendencies? How do we rid ourselves of idolatrous propensities in our own life? How do we get rid of idolatry in our own lives? Well, the answer is not by trying harder. That fails miserably every time. Most of our idols are far too powerful for that. So what is the answer? It begins by simply acknowledging and recognizing there is a problem here. There is a problem. I fight idolatry every single day of my life. It begins by acknowledging the problem. It's always been a problem. It always will be a problem. It'll never stop being a problem in this lifetime. So the answer is to, first of all, begin by recognizing its presence in our lives. People don't like to hear that they're idolaters. I follow Jesus. Fine. Delude yourself into believing that idolatry is not a problem for you. Fine, that's okay. But you're being self-deluded. We struggle with idolatry in one form or another almost every single day of our lives. So how do we deal with that? It begins by acknowledging it. But then also, we seek God's grace. We ask our God to so enamor us with His glory, to so captivate us by the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ, then when we think about anything else, even good things, because that's what idolatry is, good things become God things. Good things become God things. We ask God to, by His grace, so cause us to love and appreciate the beauties of Christ, to be so caught up in the glory of God, that anything else pales in comparison. Anything else is of secondary concern at best. We're in Exodus 32. In Exodus 33, Moses had the audacity to pray, God, show me your glory. God, show me your glory. And God is gracious. He shows him the backside of his being, of his presence, of his glory. And that was a longing of Moses, and I'll be longing. God, show me your glory. Show me that I may love your glory, that I may love the beauties of King Jesus. That is the way we fight against idolatry. Let's pray. Father, you do show us your glory in many different ways. We see your glory in creation. We see your glory in salvation. We see your glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Intercessor, our Mediator, our Atoning Sacrifice. But Father, may we hold on to what we understand about your glory and not be enamored with this world, the glories of this world, the baubles and trinkets of this world. May we day by day focus our attention on you and the wonders of amazing grace, the wonders of great salvation, the wonders of your glory by which you have manifested yourself so clearly to us. And this by your Spirit we ask and pray in Christ's name. And amen.